Great job. I really enjoyed it. You've convinced me. If I were on the other side of the coin, I would bring up 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And my argument would be, Paul's contrasting what we can see and know for a surety by things that we cannot see and know of a surety. How would you answer that?
Well, I would answer it the way I would describe heaven and hell. And that is actually a pretty interesting point, because Brett Hickey sent me a TV lead here a while back when I had talked on Let the Bible Speak and said, this atheist is called in and you get to deal with him. So I called the guy, and he knew a lot of Bible, and he used the Bible. But the problem was he didn't understand the context in which he was using it. And I would explain it the same way that I explain heaven and hell. There are things unseen. There are things that we have yet to experience. But it doesn't mean that we blindly accept them. Based upon all the credible evidence of everything else, we can have confidence or faith that those things exist or those things are real. So based upon history, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, whatever evidences you want to look at, that's how I would respond to them.
Just a little side comment, Brad. You know, in our culture, most people base what they think regarding faith on a feeling. Basically, a feeling. The one thing that's overlooked is a man feels the same whether he believes the truth or he believes a lie. That's kind of hard to accept, but that's a fact. A man will feel the same whether he believes the truth or a lie. And the good Bible illustration, of course, is Jacob. The boys came back and said Joseph was dead. They even give him some types of evidences. And the Bible says in verse 34 of the 37th chapter, and Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Feeling by itself cannot be an index of faith true, because man will feel the same whether he believes the truth or whether he believes a lie.
That's a good point. Faith, we've been conditioned through Calvinism so much, because it's influenced, as Christianity as a whole, so many things. That's why the subject matter has come up over and over, not only this year, but for the past several years. And Calvinists have a problem with evidential faith.
This is just a little comment. This is not apologetic in the concept. But faith is the power to see the unknown. Take Hebrews 11 and look at how many of the examples of faith it talks about. Faith was the power to see something they couldn't see. So faith is the power to see, and temptation is the power to blind. That's not apologetic, but it can be helpful.
Yes.
Thank you, Frank.
Walter Scott, in his book on the Messiahship,
argues that there's a difference between that which is to be proven in religion and that which is to be taken on authority. And I believe that the premise of his book is that all that is to be proven in Christianity is the proposition that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And once that has been proven, everything else is taken on authority. In other words, it is not necessary to prove that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. You might need to prove the Bible teaches it, but you don't need to prove that it works. You wouldn't need to prove anything that Jesus says is true because you've proven him. How does that relate? Well, first, what do you think of that, and how does that relate to the case that you've been making?
My view on all of this, so I've dealt with several people who claim to be atheists or are skeptics over the last several years, several of which are young people that have been raised in our brotherhood in the church, and I know you have too. We've talked about some of those cases. And what I usually do is I say, well, let's do this. If you can't believe in miracles or refuse to accept miracles or signs or works and wonders as outlined throughout the New Testament passages, let's take the biggest miracle and let's look at it. That's the resurrection. And if we can prove the resurrection, then you've proven Jesus is the Messiah and you've proven everything. Everything else is a piece of cake. If you can analyze and find out that Jesus really did come forth from the grave. He turned water to wine. He healed the lame. The blind can see. The rest of it's nothing. The rest of it is nothing. I think the resurrection is the hub of Christianity. And think that that's the place that we need to start with our young people, of convincing them that the resurrection is true and then everything else will fall in place. So, yes, I think that is a good observation that he made.
Thank you, Brad. You mentioned that you've dealt with a number of people who are atheists, some of which are young people who ought to be Christians because they were raised perhaps going to church. And I kind of have a question about that. Let's see how I... They're raised, yet they claim to be atheists. I want to know about the connection between sin and atheism. If a young person is raised to be a Christian, and by all rights and reason ought to be a Christian, but now says they're an atheist, I'm thinking sin's involved there someplace. And I don't know whether sin came first and then atheism or atheism and then sin. Do you have any comments on that?
Both. I think in some situations, a young person at 12 or 13 years old obeys the gospel. And the more I look at this, the more I would never dissuade someone to obey the gospel. I sometimes wonder how developed is the mind of a 12-year-old child to consider some of this evidence. So I think sometimes Jesus was 12, but he wasn't a typical 12-year-old child who was more interested in playing on a phone than reading. But I think sometimes our young kids obey the gospel and they don't really fully comprehend what they're doing. And as they get a little bit older, they get enticed by what their friends are doing and they become involved in sin. And whether it's the relationships that they're in or drugs or alcohol or whatever the vice might be, it doesn't really matter what it is. They don't want to give that up because they like the pleasures of the season, and so it's easier to dismiss everything, and all they have to do is type onto YouTube about God, and up comes a million videos about doubt. So I think that's part of it. I also think that our young people, this millennial generation, I'm dumbfounded. I'm 40 years old, and there's not a gray area. In 1980, there is a black permanent marker line about the way that people before 1980 view the world and view things, and people after 1980 view the world and view things. It's a stark difference. I see both sides of it. I'm at the age where I see both sides of it and see where they're coming from. And we have a challenge with this generation. We have a challenge with this generation, and we're going to have to consider some of the things that we preach. So, for example, at home, I was preaching some apologetic stuff, and an older gentleman, an elder in the church, said, "Can I just believe it because I think this is all true?" I said, "Yes, you can, but your grandchildren won't. Your grandchildren needs the evidence and the proof. They need the first and second laws of thermodynamics explained and why that proves that God is real. They need that type of stuff. And when there's young people, I'm not saying that we need to be preaching all apologetics and nothing apologetics, but I am saying that we need to be aware of it, and we do need to preach some of it, and our young people need it.
I have another one. Richard asked about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "If we walk by faith and not by sight." If you opened up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, the first statement is, "For we know." And then you take a look at the subject matter of 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And the subject matter is really the resurrection. And we talked about the resurrection this morning. And there's the resurrection of Jesus gives us reason to know. Even though we today have never seen a resurrection, we've never seen the resurrection body, yet we know, because of the resurrection of Jesus, some things about the resurrection. And then the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. Do you have any comments about that?
Well, I think there are a number of things that, because of a physical realm and a spiritual realm, we obviously cannot see. I don't think we discount what's in the spiritual just because we can't see it. I think based upon what we do know, everything has proven thus far. So what is to come? We can look back to know confidently of what God has promised is yet to come is true and real. And I do think the resurrection is where it starts.
Any other questions? Glenn, awesome.
I'm not sure if you alluded to this or not, but in Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And if I remember in the Greek there, it's from faith for faith or to faith to faith. In other words, the construction of the passage is such that it's describing the idea that you lay a foundation of faith and then build more faith on top of that. In other words, because this is true, then this is true. Is that the process alluded to there? Well,
there should be a process of growth in that. We reach a point where we understand the basics of what we need to do. We obey the gospel based upon that. And then we build and our faith grows based upon our continued study.
Right. I think that he's suggesting there that the Bible gets you to this level of faith. And for instance, are these things true? If they are true, then you can believe in things that can't be proven. You test the things that you can test, but you believe in things that you can't test based on the fact that these things have been proven true. In other words, because Jesus is who he claims to be, we can now believe in angels, we can believe in all of these other aspects. And so I think he's saying that God gets you to this from this level to that level.
I think that's accurate assessment.
I'm not not sure. I can only talk about myself.
Let's see. I went to college, and I went to college before I was a Christian. And so, wow, where does that leave me? That could be in trouble, huh? But there comes a point in life whenever you decide you believe the scriptures or not. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if you don't know everything, some things we just take because that's what the Bible says. Is that enough? Or is that blind faith?
It's not blind because you've already settled in your mind the inspiration of the scriptures. And although we may not be able to answer whatever the situation, the passage or the situation might be, there are a lot of questions I don't have an answer to. It doesn't mean that I don't have confidence or believe in those things. It just means I have to go back and put a little more effort and work into it. But you've settled in your mind the inspiration of the scriptures, and therefore you're confident based upon that, that whatever issue it might is going to be okay. And when a friend or a college professor, whoever it is, doubts that aspect of your religion or the Bible, then the fun begins, because you get to go look into it.
Aaron Boone.
Thanks, really appreciated it. I had a question kind of based off a debate between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. Well, Richard Dawkins uses that idea that Christians just have blind faith. And John Lennox responds by asking him, does your spouse love you? And he does this to show that atheists, everyone in the world uses this logic that we have faith in things, not off what we see, but on the evidence that is displayed. For instance, we know our spouse loves us not because we see the physical embodiment of love, but because of the things they do for us, their faithfulness, their care for us, and those aspects. And so the world uses that logic, where we can have faith in something based on the evidence seen. What makes it so hard, then, for atheists to apply that same logic to Christianity and to our faith?
Every atheist is probably in a different situation. The number one reason is pain, suffering, and evil, and it's not pain, suffering, evil in a broad sense, but it's pain, suffering, and evil in their personal life. Why did my mother get cancer and pass away? Why did my spouse die in a car accident? Why is my child riddled with this disease and they're in a wheelchair for what very short life they're going to live? Those are some difficult personal things. And generally speaking, it's something of that nature, or it's anger, or it's they want to live in sin, as was pointed out just a moment ago. They want to have physical relationships that they know are wrong based upon what they've been taught, but they want to continue to live in that sin regardless. That's the foundation of most of it. Some will admit that, and we've had quotes here in studies in the past that quote various prominent atheists that admit this is really what it's all about. Some don't. I think everyone's in a different situation, though. But I will say this. Speaking of writers and things, Turek has written an excellent book, Stealing from God, and he makes the point. The point of the book is atheists do not have any positive argumentation for the non-existence of God. And what most atheists do, especially the new atheism, is not point to evidence why God does not exist, but they blame God. And so if you'll really listen to what they're saying, God's not real because God allows pain and suffering. God's not real because God murdered these people in the Old Testament. God's not real because he allowed slavery in the Old Testament. Well, that's not positive argumentation for why there is no God. That's just blaming God for things that you don't agree with because you don't understand whatever the subject matter is. It was brought up this morning. How can an all-loving God send someone to an everlasting hell? Well, God is love, God loves us so much, he didn't create hell for us. He created hell for the devil and his angels. But he loves us so much through free will that we have talked about that his love honors our decision to reject him. And if we reject him, he's going to honor our decision, which means we can't spend eternity in heaven, so we have to go somewhere else because of the nature in which we were created.
I was just going to say something on Romans 1:17. That's a difficult phrase right there, from faith to faith. The NIV takes it from, it's by faith from beginning to end. Some take it adding faith upon faith, like 2 Corinthians 1:3, virtue upon virtue or glory upon glory. But I think probably the word faith is being used objectively the first time and subjectively the second time. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew first, also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from the faith, the thing everybody ought to believe, in order to produce faith in the heart of the listener. I think that's a better way to take Romans 1:17.
Good job. Explanation.
In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible indicates that because of his creation of the universe, those who don't believe in God are without excuse. And we've been talking about atheism. We're not just talking about people, or we haven't been, people who decide, I don't believe in what the Church of Christ teaches. We've been talking about atheists. There's no excuse for atheism biblically because of God's creation of the universe. It's evident that there is a God. So there's no excuse. I'm going to differentiate this and see if you'll comment. There's no excuse for not believing in God. Is that the same thing as saying there's no excuse for not having faith in God? Or is belief in God different than faith in God?
I imagine you can believe in God and reject him because you disagree with something in your mind. Let's let Alan explain that to us.
Well, the devils believed in Jesus, the demons believed in Jesus, but they didn't have saving faith. Actually, the two words are exactly the same, belief and faith. But there is a difference in how the word is being applied. In James 2, the word faith is being used, the demons believe and tremble, in the sense of mere mental acknowledgement. But then most places, the faith that saves is a faith that not only has mental assent, but also surrenders to that mental assent and has conduct inspired by it. Or it's more the idea of trust. So in English, the distinction between belief and faith in the example Roger gave is there. There is a little difference, but it's probably a good idea to use the demons as an example there. It's pretty clear. They're not going to be in heaven.
Let's go back to the bottom.
Just to comment on what Alan was just saying, I think there's a passage that distinguishes, at least to some degree, belief and faith. Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think that's what Alan was getting at, the second part of that, at least that's how I understood it. I thought that verse kind of helps to color it a little bit better.
Let's start with Nate.
Just another example, along with the demons, is also the Jewish leaders in John chapter 12 says that many of the authorities believed in him, and that's Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. And so that's a pretty good example that people can actually even be convinced of a truth and believe in it in the mental assent degree, but it not actually move them to change their lives and thus be faithful to the Messiah or to God. So that's, I think that is very possible.
It's not move them to an obedient faith.
Exactly.
Which is what Hebrews 11 is all about. By faith, so-and-so did this.
There's a difference in knowing facts and even believing knowing facts and that actually changing your life and living your life accordingly.
I want to talk about this guy, Turek. I don't know Turek. His name's Frank Turek, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. I think, you could tell me, I think he's a Calvinist, pretty much so.
He is a Calvinist.
He's a Calvinist. And I've listened to some of his stuff here and there, and I just want to say, Calvinists have a different perspective on a lot of things, and that's even true of apologetics. They'll argue for things in a different way that's not always the right thing. You need to be careful about that.
The problem with apologetics, so it was asked for recommendations just a little while ago. The problem with apologetics, from our viewpoint, Apologetics Press is probably the one that mostly shares our view. And everything else, you have to take those books with a grain of salt. I have, you know, dozens, if not hundreds, of apologetic books on my shelf. And three quarters of those books might be excellent, but 15, 20, 25, 30% of them, you kind of have to wade through the weeds because there's stuff in there that's not right. I appreciate the stuff Ken Ham puts together, probably the most popular author in our country on that. But Ken Ham turns everything into, and hey, I think we should do this because that's the purpose of it all, but he turns all of it into salvation. Ultimately, that's what we're trying to accomplish. But he's wrong on that aspect. So you just have to be careful when you wade through his material.
I just went to hear Frank Turek at the University of the Pacific a couple months ago. Jimmy Kading and Greg Cardoso and I and a couple of new converts. And his presentation was pretty good. I didn't have any problems with what he presented, but in the question and answer session, now he was Calvinistic, there is no question. He was Baptist, no question about it. And finally, Jimmy and I looked at each other and we decided we need to get these new converts out of here. That's not really, there's a difference in you or me or Jimmy Kading sorting out what's beneficial in Frank Turek and what's not, and some new convert who doesn't have the tools to evaluate all of that. And people need to be careful about recommending some of these guys too highly.
Does Turek believe in the Big Bang?
Yes.
I thought he did. William Lane Craig does too, doesn't he?
I'm not sure about Craig, but Turek
I believe he does. So. I think that comes to light in, is it Strobel's book, Todd? Strobel interviews him in The Case for Faith, I think it is. He may have interviewed him in all three of those books.